Now, today in the sermon, we'll be covering, I think, some various aspects of Abraham's life, because remember, we're discussing the matter of God's mighty acts and miracles. And when we look at the life of Abraham, we can see a number of things that transpired there with respect to God's miracles and his working with Abraham. So let's go back to Genesis, the 12th chapter, and here's the first reference we find to him. And this is about 350 years after the flood, roughly at about 2016 B.C., a little past 2000 B.C., almost 6,000 years ago. Well, not quite, but anyway, we read here in chapter 1, the Lord had said to Abram. Now, the indication is that he had said something to him earlier, because we read here, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show you. Now, if you'll notice the 15th chapter of Genesis and verse number 7, he said unto him, this is God speaking to Abram, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. So when Abraham was first given notice, that the indication is here, he was given it while he was still in the land of the Chaldees before he went up to Haran. Notice also Nehemiah, the 9th chapter. There's a similar statement here regarding the time of his call, his original call. Nehemiah 9 and verse number 7. Thou art the Lord thy God, who didst choose Abram and brought him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name of Abraham. So he came out of the land of the Chaldees. And then in Acts chapter 7 and verse number 2, there is one other statement here. Acts 7, verse number 2. He said, men and brethren and fathers, hearken, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran. So thus we find the translation here in Genesis chapter 12, verse number 2, now the Lord had said to Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show you. Now there's a reason that Abraham, a number of reasons that Abraham was called to leave that particular area, but there's one statement here in Jeremiah 50 and verse number 38 that indicates the nature of that civilization. You'll notice Jeremiah 50 is a chapter dealing with Babylon, and Babylon was the land of the Chaldees and was also the heart and core of Mesopotamia. And the statement is made here, a drought is upon her waters, they shall be dried up, for it is the land of graven images, and they are mad upon their idols. So that whole civilization evidently for a considerable period of time had been a nation of idol worshippers and idolaters, and so he was called out of that land and that country and his association, and God told him, I will make of thee a great nation. And I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curses thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now this is actually talking about a dual promise. That promise, we know, is a promise of race as well as a promise of grace. And when we're talking about the promise of race, that's the promises that God gave to Abraham and his descendants of great national wealth and prosperity. That promise has never been realized in the Jews. But that promise was realized in the descendants of the scattered lost 10 tribes who were found throughout the world. But it also is talking about the promise of grace, that is, the promise of salvation through Christ. So let's go back here, first of all, to Acts chapter 3. And verse number 25. And the statement is made here by Peter. I think Peter's the one that's making it here. And he says, "You are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities." So the blessing of grace was through Christ. Now that's also covered in two or three other texts. For example, let us notice Romans, the fourth chapter. And in Romans chapter 4, beginning here in verse number 13, we read, "For the promise that he should be heir of the world," that is a promise given to Abraham that he should be the heir of the world, "was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law." That is, it didn't come about as a result of a codified covenant that God made with ancient Israel and gave them the law. Why? Because it occurred much earlier. So he says, but through the righteousness of faith. In other words, it came as a result of Abraham's righteousness and faith and belief in God. "For if they which are of the law be heirs," in other words, if the whole system of Abraham came through the law, "faith is made void." So the summation of the covenant that dealt with all the aspects of God's law that was ratified under Moses and given to the Israelites was not the consideration for the promises to Abraham, is what he's saying here. "Therefore," as we read in verse 16, "it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law." You see, the descendants of Abraham were able to be recipients of those blessings later on, even though they were in a covenant relationship with God through Moses, but that was not the basis for the promises. "But to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." So when the Jews accept Christ, when they recognize the really insignificance of the ritualistic law and the sacrifices and everything, and then accepted Christ, they were participators in the same promises of faith that were given to Abraham. Galatians 3, verses 8. There's three verses here in Galatians from the third chapter here. Verse 8, first of all. "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith," see, they didn't participate. Gentiles as a whole didn't participate in the ritualistic and sacrificial laws and everything that Israel was required to do. "So the scripture, foreseeing that God will justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying," quote, and this is a text clear back there from Genesis 12, "in these shall all nations be blessed," unquote. That's a reference to Christ. And in verse number 16, "Now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. He saith not into seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed which is Christ." So the promise of grace or salvation was to be handed down and carried out through Christ. And then in verse number 29, "If you be Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So what we're reading here in this first statement that God makes to Abraham is the dual promise of great national wealth and prosperity, so that even today, 1/6 of the earth's population still owns 50% of its wealth. And then the great promise of salvation through Christ. So notice the reaction. Why was Abraham called the father of the faithful and the friend of God? What do we read in the next verse? "So Abraham departed, as the Lord had spoken." So Abraham actually was visited by God and was spoken to. The Bible doesn't tell us how God manifested himself to Abraham, whether he appeared in a human form or whether he appeared in some other manner. But the fact nevertheless is that he did appear to Abraham and he did speak to him because Abraham heard him speak. "And Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran." So he had left earlier, then he had spent some time in Haran, and then he left Haran and went down to the Holy Land. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered and the souls that they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. Now, you go down there today, I've never been in Israel itself. Those who have visited there have stated that the Jews have just done marvels with that country. They've just reconstituted it. And supposedly very beautiful. They've planted forests and everything down there, and it's very nice. But one time, that entire area was like that. And you go to those areas today that are nothing but desert, and outside of the, what we call the Negev, that section area, that land was, when the Bible says it was a land of milk and honey, that's what it means. It wasn't some desert. So when you see these modern-day movies where they're portraying Abraham, and they're out there in the desert, and nothing but sand running around all over the place and fleas everywhere, that is not the way it was at the time Abraham was there. It was a land lush and green and covered with timber. You wonder where all the timber disappeared to. I can tell you where it disappeared to. Various countries down there, the Arabs and the residents included, and that includes all of North Africa. All of North Africa one time was a forest. They used it for shipbuilding. They cut the trees everywhere. They absolutely ruined the environment. So man hasn't really changed. The only thing that's made him change is he's got bigger equipment, more powerful machines, and he can do it better and faster now than what he used to. So God would not have sent him down to some rock-covered, flea-bitten area where you look at them and they got their flocks of sheep and you wonder how many miles the sheep have to go to get a meal. It's ridiculous. It was not that way at that time. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Shechem, into the plain of Moreh, and a Canaanite was then in the land. And it almost as though it appears as though God is telling him, don't worry about these Canaanites being here, and this is what God tells him. The Lord appeared unto Abraham, so now he saw him. And said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him, and he removed from thence to a mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east. And there he built an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. So he was worshiping and offering sacrifices one type or another. And Abraham journeyed going on still towards the south. So he was working his way southward. No doubt he had his flocks and his herds, and they had to have grazing as they went along. And they didn't move large mileages per day, because you run stock too hard, you know, they'll lose instead of gaining. And there was famine in the land. So now we come to a test that Abraham had to go through, and he didn't quite pass in the best manner. So what you have to recognize here is that Abraham had to learn, just like everybody else learns, to grow in faith and in confidence in God, because in this particular incident, he lost his confidence. First of all, he left the land, he went down to Egypt. There was a famine. Perhaps God allowed this to happen in order to put him to a test, to prove him out, because if you recall, Abraham, it says here, he went down into the land of Canaan when he was 75 years of age. And when was his promised son finally born? When he was 100. 25 years he waited. So 25 years Abraham went through a series of tests. Here's one of the first ones we see. Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. And it came to pass, when he was come near to enter into Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, behold, now I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. There's a series, it's very well done overall. It's called a Media Bible. And what makes it so very good is that you see it on cassette, and it goes through all a number of the experiences of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the 12 sons. But what makes it so good, it stays exactly with the biblical text. It doesn't deviate and Hollywoodizing and putting a bunch of stuff in there that never happened. So it is very, very good. There's only two problems with it. The land is this flea-bitten dust area where not even a goat could survive. And then number two, there's supposed to be Sarai here, was one of the most beautiful women in the world, and when you take a look at her, you wonder how in the world they came to that conclusion. By that, I don't mean that she's unattractive, but I mean she's not what Sarai was. You know, if I could draw any parallel as far as beauty and looks is concerned, I'd have to say she was Marilyn Monroe of her times. Absolutely gorgeous. And Abram knew it. He said, I know you are a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. So what was Abraham doing? Compromising his wife's morals for his own safety. Well, you know, we all go through life, and we have a series of tests we go through. Sometimes we do quite well on those things. Sometimes we don't do so well. But I can tell you this, I don't think because we fail a test, God just decides to kick us out the door. He'll be patient with us, and he'll wait a while, and then he'll give us another one. See how we're going to do on that one. Maybe by that time we'll pass it. So already this was unbecoming of a prophet. Well, surely was not the proper thing to do. And sorry, I went right along with it. So I can tell you, they're in their human reasoning and in their fear and lack of faith, because that's really what it was. They decided to take matters in their own hands and solve it their way, and God did not permit it. Because God steps in here. See, we're talking about the miracles and the mighty acts of God, so let's see what happened. It came to pass that when Abram was come into Egypt, that the Egyptians beheld the woman, that she was very fair. Interesting thing you might recognize about the Egyptians. People think that the Egyptians were a dark-skinned race. They weren't at all. The pictures that you see, even the ancient pictures that they show of Egyptians, are suntanned people. Because I'll give you a case in point. There have been a number of bas-reliefs that have demonstrated what Egyptians look like, and they look just like any other Caucasian. Not that I'm saying they were from the same stock, but they were light-colored. And a good case in point, remember when Saul was on the steps in Jerusalem and the mob was threatening to kill him, and the Roman captain officer came in there and stopped him and rescued Paul? And then he wanted to know what trouble Paul caused, and Paul said, well, I'm a Jew from Tarsus. And what did the Roman captain say? Oh, he said, I thought you were that Egyptian that was causing problems. He couldn't tell the difference between a Hebrew and an Egyptian. So it came to pass that when Abram was come into Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman, that she was very fair. She was beautiful. The princes also of Pharaoh saw her and commended her before Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house to be added as one of his concubines. And he entreated Abram well for her sake, and he had sheep and oxen, and he asses, and men servants and maid servants, and she asses and camels. So you can see that he was prospering and he was doing very well. He was being protected, but I can tell you this, he probably wasn't very much at ease. He was probably worried sick. And what happened? And the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. See, we don't know the length of time that this went on. It may have gone on for a few months' time. We do not know. But I mean, that was a very serious event that transpired there in that house. And I mean, it shook Pharaoh up good. And you know, these people who rule over large segments of population, they are not stupid people. And if they're very bright, I'm not talking about our present administration. If you yourself know that you have certain deficiencies, I'll tell you what you'll do. You'll be smart and you'll surround yourself with bright people. And I'll tell you something else you'll do. You will not surround your people with yes men. You want to hear from the friendly opposition. You want to hear from both sides. And if you just get one side of the story and you've got yourself surrounded by people who say nothing but yes to you, then you're headed for trouble. So these pharaohs, and pharaoh, by the way, is a title. It's like czar or the Latin rex, meaning king. or Caesar. So here was this particular Pharaoh, and he was plagued in his house with great plagues. It didn't take him too long to figure out something was wrong. So what did he do? Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this that you have done unto me? Why did you not tell me she was your wife?" He figured it out. Now it also tells you something else. It tells you at that particular time period in the history of the world, that's going back about 2000 BC, there was a lot more knowledge of God and His law than there is in the world today. I mean, you want to watch TV, you know, and they'll talk about these movie stars. You know what these movie stars are? They're like a dollar that goes from hand to hand, so those women go from man to man. It's the sorriest spectacle you ever saw. They don't have any more knowledge of God's laws of marriage and divorce and adultery than the cat in the moon. And here is this Pharaoh recognized something was very wrong for him to have another man's wife. You bet, adultery has been a sin from the beginning. "Why did you not tell me she was your wife?" he said. Well, I can tell you, there was a real blessing here in several ways. One of the main things it did, it caused Pharaoh to kick Abram out of the land of Egypt. He didn't have any business being there, is what God's telling him. "Why saidest thou, she is my sister? So I might have taken her to me to wife. Now therefore, behold thy wife, take her and go thy way." And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away, and his wife and all that he had. Well, they just invited him to leave, which was the best thing that could have happened to him, frankly, get out of that hodgepodge. Although later on, Egypt became much more corrupt than it even was this time. So that's one of the first examples we see here where God is intervening and working these miracles in the life of Abraham. Now let's go to Genesis, the 17th chapter. Abram has been in the land now almost 25 years. Actually, the event that is taking place here was 13 years after the birth of Ishmael. Because if you notice verse number 25, Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. So Abram was 99 years old, and what it tells you is that the incident that took place with Abram and Hagar, the Egyptian, so that she conceived a seed by Abram, occurred when he was 85 years old. Now that seems strange to us because of the time period in which we're living today. We don't live that long. We don't maintain health that long. But back in that time period, before human beings degenerated so bad because of their bad habits and all of the violations of God's laws they committed, people lived a lot longer. I think, sorry, I lived to the age of 127. I forget the exact age when Abram died. So anyway, he was 99 years old, and what happened? The Lord appeared to Abram. So he saw him again. Now, do you think there was any doubt in his mind who God was? "And said to him, I am the Almighty God." Now that's interesting, because if you want to turn over here to Exodus, the 6th chapter, you'll find a statement here. Who was the Almighty God? Well, the key is already provided here in this same verse in Genesis 17, verse 1, where you read the word Lord. Whenever you see the word Lord like that in about half caps, see that in the Old Testament? That's the tetragrammaton, the YHVH, meaning the ever-living one. And notice over here in Exodus 6, verse number 3. This is what God spoke to Moses, as we read in verse 2. And then in Exodus 6, verse 3, we read, "I appeared unto Abraham and unto Isaac and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty." Isn't that what he said here? He said to Abram right here, "I am Almighty God." Essentially the same thing. but by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. So he did not reveal himself as the YHWH. The Jehovah is a rather guess, I suppose, as to how the word should be pronounced, and so is the word Yahweh. Nobody knows how it should be pronounced. Why? Because the Jews had such a superstition over saying it that they refused to pronounce it for hundreds of years. And in the Bible, in many cases, they substituted the word. Whenever they read it, they substituted, instead of saying the word, they said Adonai. So nobody knows. And vowel points didn't come into being until about the 7th and 8th centuries A.D. So we have thousands of years where they didn't speak the name and nobody knows how it's pronounced. Yet you have these sacred names people, they'll almost swear on a stack of Bibles it should be Yahweh. Well, I can tell you, they don't know any more than the next man. They just think they do. So it was the YHWH, known as God Almighty, who appeared to Abraham. The one we knew later on or know later on is Jesus Christ. And he said, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect, or be thou upright and sincere. And I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shalt thy name any more be called Abram. See, Abram means exalted father. But he said, thy name shall be Abraham. You notice your marginal rendering, it says, a father of a great multitude. So he was going to become the progenitor of many nations. A father of many nations have I made thee, and I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations. And that was carried right on down through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to the 12 patriarchs. For an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. That was the identifying sign. And you shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. You see, the reason that circumcision was instituted is because that is the symbol of perpetuity. How is the human race perpetuated? And as a symbol then of perpetuity, then that particular sign was chosen. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger which is not of thy seed. He that is born in thy house and he that is bought with money must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man, child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Now it is an unusual thing. I've read this in various books in times past. But they say, various doctors say that when a child is 8 days old, his quality of his blood for thickening and preventing massive bleeding occurs right at that time. And that's the exact time God said to circumcise. Circumcision for an adult is one of the most painful and agonizing things that any adult can go through. The most perfect time is when a child is 8 days old. You can read in the Bible the example. We may come to that later on in the series that I'll be going through here, not specifically for what these brothers did or what they brought about, but because of the reaction that God brought about afterwards. But you will remember that the men of Shechem all circumcised themselves, didn't they, in order to enter into an agreement with Jacob and his sons. Remember that incident? And they waited until the third day, it says, when the men were sore. I mean, they were bedfast, and there wasn't anything they could do to even defend themselves. And then Jacob's two sons, Simeon and Levi, went in there with their swords. They probably had a band of servants along with them. I'm sure it just wasn't the two of them, but they were the ones that led the group. And they went there, and they killed every male in that town because they'd all been circumcised. That's definitely not a thing for an adult to go through. That's why it says 8 days old here. But what I'm emphasizing here is, in this particular example here, is that God appeared unto Abraham again, and he reconfirmed this covenant. Now, it still isn't unconditional, because we're going to see later on, if I get that far today, we're going to see what made it unconditional. But he saw him, he witnessed him, he talked with him, and he had his name changed. Now, no wonder Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. It's just like the Apostle Paul. When the Apostle Paul was on that road to Damascus and he was struck down by that light, he was never the same again. He turned around 180 degrees and his life was never like it had been in the past. That's how fast it transformed him. You can bet the entire life that Paul, his entire lifetime, he believed and trusted God because he had seen him and he had talked with him. Now, there's something else here that needs to be mentioned. Notice it here in verse number 15. Here, God keeps making these promises to Abraham that he was going to be a father of many nations, and yet he didn't have a legitimate heir. He had this heir by this Egyptian woman, which was not God's doing at all. It's what Abraham and Sarai decided to do. But nevertheless, the promise of the seed that God had made had not yet been fulfilled. Here Abraham's 100 years old. So what do we read here in verse number 15? God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah." He saw Sarai meant princely, but Sarah meant princess. There's a difference. She will now be princess. "And I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. And I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her." Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed and said in his heart, "Shall a man be born unto him that is 100 years old, and shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear?" So she was 10 years younger than he was. And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee." In other words, he had a natural solicitude for his son. He loved his son, Ishmael. In fact, if he would have had his way, he probably would have preferred that Ishmael become the heir. But God had different plans altogether. I can't tell you why God insisted that it be through Sarah, except that they were from a particular seed, from over in Mesopotamia, and they were not a mixture. There was not a mixture between this Mesopotamian seed and this Egyptian, which obviously God did not want. After all, she was Abraham's own half-sister. The same stock. That was important to God. "Yes, she shall be a mother of nations, and kings of people shall be from her." And God said, notice verse 19, "Sarah, thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and you shall call his name Isaac." You know what Isaac means? Laughter. Laughter. Happiness and meaning just the happiness and joy that will be a result of this promise. "And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make of him a great nation. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time of the next year." And he left off talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. You know what we're being told now? We're being told now that heaven is not a place, it's not a location, it's a state. Every single thing the Bible says is now by these particular people I'm referring to, I think most of you can figure out who I'm referring to, are now saying that none of this should be taken literally. It all is metaphorical. Shouldn't be understood for what it says. I tell you, those people are going to have no confidence in even reading the Bible any longer shortly. So you see, here was God's promise where God had intervened again. All right. Now let's see another example of God's intervention in behalf of Sarah and Abraham. Let's go to Genesis, the 20th chapter. And Abraham journeyed from thence toward the south country and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and sojourned in Gerar. Now, your little maps in the back of your Bibles probably wouldn't show you too well where it is. I could just simply say, you know where the Gaza Strip is. All right, this area is just a little bit south and east of the Gaza Strip. And it was a very fruitful and productive grassland with streams and so forth, and it was an ideal place to pasture, so that's why he was there. He dwelt in, and lived in that area for some period of time. That was his residence. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. See, he didn't learn the first time. He repeats the thing again. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. So we have a repeat of the thing. Again, he was frightful, apprehensive. He didn't realize that God would have delivered him. He didn't have to worry about that. But again, they took matters in their own hands. And the king came and took her. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, behold, you are but a dead man. Or as it can be translated, you are about to die. How do we know that? We'll look down at verse number 17. Abraham prayed unto God, and God healed Abimelech. So he must have been sick. He must have had some disease, so God struck him just like he did Pharaoh. I think all of you realize this. You've all experienced this. When you become sick, you become really sick, you become a lot more conscious, don't you, of God? I mean, it changes your whole outlook and your whole attitude toward life, doesn't it? You realize how dependent you are and how frail this human body really is. That is all except teenagers. They all think they're immortal. But I'll tell you, sooner or later, the time will come when they'll find out the same thing all the rest of us find out. And that is, when you get old, this old body begins to wear down. And you can't do what you used to do. He said, behold, you are about to die. You're a dead man. For the woman which you have taken, for she is a man's wife. So he had been stricken with some kind of disease, some sickness. But Abimelech had not come near her. And he said, Lord, will you slay also a righteous nation? Now, why would he make that remark? Well, I think I can tell you why he could make that remark. Go back over to here to Genesis, the 19th chapter. And verse number 24, you think all the nations and the people around there didn't know what happened? Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. God destroyed those four cities, literally burned them up. Why? Well, if you go back to Genesis, the 13th chapter, it tells you very plainly here what the problem was. Genesis 13, verse 13, the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. Where do you think we get the word sodomy today from? So you think that that king and all those people in that whole part of the world didn't know what had happened there? That's why he says, will you also slay a righteous nation? Said he not unto me, she's my sister, and she herself said, he is my brother? So Sarah joined in with Abraham on this. In the innocency, or if you notice the marginal rendering, in the simplicity or the sincerity of my heart, and innocency of my hands have I done this. I can tell you, this is a king that had a little fear for God. You can see what the world was like in those days. There was much more respect and fear for God than there is today. You know, it talks about our modern world, and you know what it says one of the problems with our modern world is? There is no fear of God before their eyes. People don't fear God today, but I can tell you the time's coming when they will. And God said to him in a dream, "Yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart, for I also withheld thee from sinning against me. Therefore suffered I thee not to touch her." So, you know, he said, notice the word here, "I withheld thee from sinning against me." Now, what's sin? Here, clear back, how many years before Moses? At least 500 years before the time of Moses. You see, the Bible talks about sin and it calls adultery sin, doesn't it? What is the Bible definition for sin? 1 John 3:4. Sin is the transgression of the law. Sin is a violation of the Ten Commandments, and that includes fornication right along with adultery. I mean, Jesus Christ suffered and died because people have violated that law and those commandments. That's why he had to die. People take that so lightly today, and they don't give a thought about it. They just want to live like a pack of animals and seem to think there's going to be no consequences for what they do. Well, I can tell you this, brethren, unless you come under the shed blood of Jesus Christ and have those things forgiven, it will cost you your life for all eternity. So you see, the Bible says where there is no law, there is no transgression. Romans 4, verse number 15. So they were aware of what sin was at that time, and this was a king who feared and respected God. "Now therefore, restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet." That's right, Abraham was regarded as a prophet in the sight of God. A representative of God. "And he shall pray for thee, and you shall live." So by Abraham's prayer, God would heal Abimelech. "And if you restore her not, know thou that thou shalt surely die, and all that are thine." Well, I tell you, God laid it on the line to him pretty straight. "Therefore Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told all these things that were in his ears, and the men were sore afraid." That's how fear of God they had in those days. I suppose so. If you had just witnessed and heard about four cities burning, virtually burned up and destroyed just a few miles to the north, you know, 50 miles to the north, for example, that would sober you up. You can be sure of that. I remember one time I saw a man kill a man in Nashville, Tennessee. And you hear all these things about people shooting and murders and things of that nature, and you just read it in the paper. I can guarantee you one thing. When you see it happen, it is very sobering. It's a sobering experience to witness it. Don't think it isn't for a moment. "Then Abimelech called Abraham and said unto him, What have you done to us, and what have I offended thee, that thou hast brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin?" I can tell you, I'd say for this king was a righteous king, all right. This was a humble man. This wasn't some arrogant character that had all the answers and could never admit his faults. Even though he said he did it in his simplicity, he still acknowledged the fact that he was at fault. "Thou hast done deeds unto me that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What sawest thou that thou hast done this thing?" And Abraham said, "Because I thought surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will slay me for my wife's sake. And yet indeed she is my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife." She was his half-sister. "And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, and I said unto her, This is thy kindness which thou shalt show unto me at every place whither we shall come, say of me, He is my brother." See, that was a lack of faith and trusting in God is what it really was. Abraham had to learn some of these things. And Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before thee, dwell where it pleases thee." So he didn't kick him out. He had enough fear and respect for him. He just said, "Well, just go ahead, help yourself. There's plenty of land here. Take it for your pasturing." And unto Sarah he said, "Behold, I have given thy brother 1,000 pieces of silver." Now when you stop and consider that sum of money, you know what the going price for a male slave was at that time period, and continued that same price for many hundreds of years? 30 pieces of silver. That was equivalent to about a year's wages. So when he gave him 1,000 pieces of silver, I can tell you it was a big hefty sum. And I'm going to read this from the Moffat. "In compensation for all that has happened to you, and in the eyes of all men, your honor is clear." That's the way Moffat translates it. It says, "Thus she was reproved," I suppose to make her realize that what they had done was not the proper thing to do. So Abraham prayed unto God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maidservants, and they bare children. So not only did God smite Abimelech with some disease and sickness, notice what else he did. "For the Lord had fast closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife." That's how God intervened. So you see, just from these examples, and we're covering in this series the mighty acts and miracles of God, we can see how God was so very greatly concerned with Abraham and his wife in the promises that he had made, and in keeping Abraham and Sarah secure so those promises could be fulfilled. Now, the next time we'll continue some more in some of these examples of Abraham and then go on to others.